ancestry and genealogies and family tree research sites are a thing nowadays. Some of you may have even sent a sample of your DNA to some of these sites like 23andMe or Ancestry DNA and such to learn about your genetic past, who you are, where you came from. In Matthew's presentation of the life of Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew, the first thing he does is present a genealogical record of Jesus Christ, tracing his lineage from Abraham forward. Here are the first three verses of Matthew and the beginning of that genealogy. Matthew 1, verse 1, it says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram." Now, if you've been following along in our Bible study through the book of Genesis over the last number of weeks, you will hopefully recognize the first several names in that list. The genealogy continues for another 30-something generations, ending at verse 16 in Matthew chapter 1. But in these first two verses of the genealogy, do you notice anything different among these names? This is kind of like that old assignment you used to get as a little kid. What's different about these things? And here's your opportunity to find the thing that's different about these things. The thing that's different is that there's a woman mentioned among all of these men, Tamar. In the ancient genealogies, a person's lineage was traced through the father, so mothers were not always mentioned in these genealogies. Interestingly enough, though, Matthew calls out five women in the genealogical record of Jesus. Today, we're going to look at the story of this first woman listed in the genealogy of Jesus, Tamar. She was a woman of tremendous faith and courage. Although you may find the methods that she was forced to use to be troublesome. See, this is what we might call a complicated story. That's the word we use nowadays, right? When, you know, someone asks us about our relationship or whatever, and we say, well, it's complicated. And that means that, you know, it's complicated. And today's story is complicated. Kind of like our stories. Our stories are all complicated too, aren't they? Well, last week's story left us with a cliffhanger. We met the main character for the remainder of the book of Genesis, the son of Jacob, Joseph. And although he's the firstborn son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, he is the second youngest son of Jacob overall. He had 10 older brothers and one brother younger than him. As we noted last time, Joseph was a young man mature beyond his years at the age of 17. Very responsible, with this very strong moral compass, and he had a pure heart which was tender toward the Lord. Joseph had one very big knock against him, though, which nearly cost him his life. He was his father's favorite son, and his father made no secret about that. In fact, to make matters even worse, Jacob made a very special coat or robe for his son Joseph to wear, which distinguished him and set him apart from his brothers. Joseph's brothers resented him for the favoritism their father showed to him. And over time, that resentment grew into a deep hatred. They hated Joseph. It finally came to a head one day when the 10 older brothers were out many miles from home tending the family's flocks, and Joseph was sent out to check on them. Joseph's brothers, they used the opportunity to conspire together to kill him. And then at the very last moment, they changed their minds and decided, you know, we should make some money off this guy and not just kill him. So they sold him as a slave to a caravan of Ishmaelite traders that were headed to Egypt. We'll have to wait till next time to find out what happened to Joseph. The story we're looking at today in Genesis chapter 38, and if you have your Bible, you can start making your way to Genesis chapter 38. This chapter and this story, it appears at first to be kind of a strange interruption of the story of Joseph. But rather than this story being an interruption of Joseph's story, it serves to remind us that there is a bigger story going on with both the people of Israel and with the world. This is really God's story rather than just Joseph's story that's ultimately being told in the pages of Scripture. See, God is telling us the story of how the Israelite people were brought to Egypt, beginning with Joseph being taken to Egypt as a slave. And God is also telling the story of how he preserves the lineage of the coming Messiah in the face of repeated attempts to eliminate him, both deliberately and by consequence. God always has a larger story being told that reaches beyond the individuals that we find in these stories of the Bible. God always has a larger story being told in our lives too. When we realize that, it breathes meaning and purpose into what's going on in our life. We're not alone in the universe. We're not orphans in space. We're not individual biological life forms each bumping around trying to survive for 70. We're part of something bigger, something eternal. We're part of God's beautiful plan to bring redemption and salvation to our lives and to all of his creation. Well, Judah was the fourth son born to Jacob and Leah. He's going to be the son of Jacob through whom the Messiah will eventually come. And Genesis chapter 38 focuses on Judah. It's surprising that Judah would be the Lord's choice for the lineage of the Messiah. We would naturally think that Joseph would be the Lord's choice for bringing the Messiah, since he's the one with the godly character and these great natural abilities. But the Lord, he doesn't always pick people because of their abilities and talents or even because of their character. Judah is a case in point. He doesn't display good character in this story. He didn't display good character in the story last time that we looked at. You might remember, he's the brother who came up with the great idea to sell Joseph as a slave. Well, let's begin reading in verse 1 of Genesis 38. It says, "At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was called Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him." The story begins with Judah leaving the company of his other brothers and moving in with a community of Canaanites. And this is going to bring a lot of trouble into his life. His best friend at this time in his life is a Canaanite man named Hira. As we observe the interaction of these two men in the story, we'll see that Judah has a lot of trust and confidence in this man. Unfortunately, we will also observe that Hira is not the best person for him to have chosen as a friend. We'll see that Judah is always engaging in questionable activities when his buddy Hira is around. You know, we don't need friends like that in our lives, do we? We need to be wise about who we select as our friends. Friends can have a tremendous influence over us. So it's important that we choose friends that will help us be better people rather than support us in our stupidity and sinful behaviors. As followers of Jesus, we are to be welcoming toward all people and actually be people who befriend others, going where they're at to befriend them. But that's not the same thing as what we're talking about here as choosing who is going to have an influential place in your life as a friend. Proverbs 13:20, it says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." Another fundamental mistake that Judah makes at this point in his life is who he chooses to marry. He meets and he marries a Canaanite woman, which is something that he was not supposed to be doing. He was supposed to be marrying within his own group of people. We've talked about this before in our study of Genesis, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but it has application for us as followers of Jesus Christ. I'll quickly say that if you're a follower of Jesus and you're intending to get married someday, then you should be seeking to marry someone who's also a follower of Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches, 1 Corinthians 7:39, and it's also just good common sense that you would marry someone who shares the most important thing in your life, your relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, Judah, he had three sons with his Canaanite wife, Onan, and Shelah. Verse 6, Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Whew. Told you, this is a complicated story, and it's got some messy stuff in it. And this is just the beginning. So Judah gets a wife for his firstborn son, and her name is Tamar. Now, we're not told where Tamar is from, but we get the impression from the way she's spoken about here and in other places in the Bible that she's not a Canaanite. When it says Judah got a wife for it appears to mean that he got a wife for his son from among his own family descendants rather than a local Canaanite woman. We're not given details about what it was that did that displeased the Lord so much. It must have been something very dark and wicked for God to take his life like this. See, the only other place is in the book of Genesis where it says the Lord purposely took the life of people because of their wickedness. Where one, in the days of Noah, before the flood, you might remember, it said when every inclination of the thoughts of the hearts of people was only evil all the time. It says that the Lord was grieved in his heart that he had made humanity, and his heart was filled with pain because of their wickedness. The other time is in with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where people had become so base and corrupt that they no longer had any moral restraint of any kind, engaging in violent, perverse behavior, abusing the weak and the vulnerable, having no sense of remorse over what they were doing, having come completely unhinged from their conscience. So whatever it was that did, it must have been been something on the same level and of the same magnitude as these other times. Because the Lord, see, he's extremely tolerant and patient with people. But there's a limit. When someone has gone so far and for so long that they have become unrecoverable, the Lord may step in and put an end to it. Galatians 6:7, Paul wrote, "Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Verse 8, "Then Judah said to Onan, 'Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother.' But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring to his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also." Told you, this is a complicated story. If you're here for the first time. We don't always talk about things so complicated. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, I just want to tell you, the Bible is a little more spicy than you may have realized. So let's try to navigate our way through what's going on here. Judah instructs his second-born son, Onan, to have sexual relations with Ur's widow, Tamar, so that a child could be born on behalf of Ur to carry on his lineage. Now, this sounds very strange for us in our day. That's not something we do. It's not something that you're encouraged to do. Don't do it. But this is 4,000 years ago, and they had a different culture then. They followed different, standards of behavior in this regard. It was common custom in that day, not only within the Israelite community, but also among many of the surrounding cultures. In fact, it was written into the law of God for the Jews given through Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, it says this: if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Onan refuses to fulfill his responsibility to his deceased brother because he knows that the child will not be his, but his brother's. Now, on the surface, it might appear to be a harsh response on the part of the Lord taking Onan's life because he refuses to impregnate his deceased brother's wife. But Onan's actions involve more than that, and it reveals a very dark heart. And like I said, we need to remember that there are 4,000 years of cultural separation between us and these people. There are some differences. Onan refuses to carry out and follow accepted social law and custom. Onan demonstrates a gross lack of compassion for his own family. In that culture, it was considered a huge disgrace to refuse to aid your deceased brother in carrying on his lineage like this. There's even provision in the law of Moses later on which addresses this issue. Onan reveals a greediness in not wanting to reduce his own share of the family inheritance. See, producing an heir for his older deceased brother would mean a loss of his own new status as the primary inheritor of their father's estate, because now this child will get that. Onan reveals tremendous selfishness in that he doesn't refrain from having sexual relations with Tamar, but he refuses to allow that union to produce a child for his brother. He's happy to use Tamar for his personal pleasure, but won't fulfill his obligation that's supposed to go along with it. Onan tries to deceive both God and people in his actions. And the people, they may have been deceived, but God isn't. He knows exactly what Onan is doing. Now, some have used this story about Onan to teach that masturbation and coitus interruptus are sins. This story doesn't teach for or against those things. That's a misunderstanding and misapplication of this scripture. You're going to have to go someplace else in the Bible to talk about those particular topics. That's not what this particular passage is about at all. Onan's sin is not the spilling of his semen on the ground. His sin is the evil intents lurking behind his actions, the refusal to fulfill his obligation to his brother, to his family, and to the Lord. That's his sin. Verse 11, it says, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live with her father's household. So after losing two sons, Judah, he begins to connect their deaths to Tamar. He thinks she may be cursed or something. He tells Tamar to go back and live with her own father until his third son, Shelah, is old enough to be married, and then he'll give Shelah to her. But Judah has no intention of letting Tamar get anywhere near Shelah. He's not going to risk losing his last son by putting him together with Tamar. Now, the author of this book of Genesis makes it very clear who's responsible for the deaths of Judah's first two sons. They themselves are responsible for their deaths. They were wicked, evil men. Tamar had nothing to do with their deaths. But it's sad to see how Judah shifts the blame for the deaths of his sons to this woman. People do that, though, don't they? They demonize people who have nothing to do with their troubles. They shift the blame away from themselves to others. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. So a number of years pass, and Judah's own wife dies. He's now a widower, just like his daughter-in-law Tamar. And after a time of grieving the death of his wife, he feels it's time to get out among folks again. It was sheep shearing time, usually a time of celebration. So he goes up to where his sheep are being sheared, and he brings his wonderful friend, Hira, along with him. Verse 13, when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. So Tamar, she's caught on to the fact that Judah has no intention of ever giving her to his son Shelah as a wife. So she's now putting a plan into action where she will try to deceive Judah into having sexual relations with her so she can carry on the family lineage. She dresses up like a prostitute, covering her face with a veil so he won't recognize her, and then she positions herself along the road on the way to where he's headed to where the sheep are being sheared. Told you, a complicated story. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Complicated story. The pledge that Tamar gets from Judah, the IOU that she gets from him, would be the modern-day equivalent of his driver's license and a credit card. These things are uniquely his and very valuable and important to him. He will definitely pay his IOU of a young goat in order to get these things back. Tamar becomes pregnant through this encounter. Complicated. Verse 20. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, so he's paying off his IOU, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where's the shrine prostitute who was beside the road?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and he said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute there." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." He doesn't want this story getting out because he'll look like a fool. Judah is trying to keep his indiscretion a secret, but skeletons have a way of falling out of our closets at the worst possible moments, and that's going to happen to Judah. Verse 23, it says, "After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." Judah is, prompt about trying to pay his debt to the prostitute, but he is a hypocrite in so many other ways, including not paying his debt to his family. By giving Tamar to his son as a wife to ensure that the family line is preserved. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." The standard of conduct that he expects from his daughter-in-law is very different from the standard of conduct that he allows for himself. He condemns her actions and demands the harshest punishment imaginable. He wants her burned to death. Now, part of this is the double standard that existed in that culture. A man engaging the services of a prostitute was something everyone chose to look the other way about, but it was absolutely forbidden for a woman to be a prostitute. You know, Jesus, he challenged that hypocritical double standard in his day. In the famous story found in the Gospel of John, when the woman caught in adultery was brought before him to be condemned. You might remember Jesus, he responded to the men who were advocating that she be stoned to death. He said, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." It's amazing, though, isn't it, how intolerant we can be with other people's failings and so easily overlook and excuse our own. Verse 25, it says, "As she was being brought out, she sent a messenger to her father-in-law. 'I am pregnant by the man who owns these,' she said. And she added, 'See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are, Judah.'" Uh-oh. Judah recognized them and said, "She's more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. To his credit, Judah comes clean about the whole thing, and he admits the much greater wrong that he had engaged in by withholding his son from Tamar as a husband for her. Now, an overarching plot that is present throughout this story that may not be obvious has to do with the lineage of the coming Messiah, Jesus. That lineage is put into serious jeopardy by Judah's son Ur, and then by his son Onan, and then by Judah himself, as each of them in their own way seek to prevent the next link in the genealogical chain from coming into existence. And unexpectedly, the human hero in this story is Tamar, who's willing to put herself at great personal risk in order to preserve the family line. It's without question an extreme thing that she has done. but it was an extreme situation that she found herself in. As hard as it might be for us to accept it, the Lord honors this woman for her faith and her courage and her commitment to the future of God's people, rather than condemning her. Verse 27 says, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. Perez will be the next link in the genealogical chain that leads to King David and eventually to Jesus Christ. So in closing, there are a number of points of application that can be drawn from this story. A few of them include the importance of wisely choosing our friends. Judah chose poorly. His friend Hira walked with him into sin and stupidity rather than seeking to turn him away from it. We have the principle of sowing and reaping. Onan and Judah all experience that principle firsthand. They each pursue a sinful life and it comes back upon them. We have the importance of living a life that doesn't need to be hidden. Skeletons have a way of falling out of closets. It's better to not have any skeletons in our closet to begin with. Live a life of integrity so you don't have anything to hide. Judah, he faces a very embarrassing situation because he's living a life that lacks integrity. There's the importance of keeping in mind the larger story of God playing out in our life and the world. We have the opportunity to participate in the plan and the work of the Lord, and it leads to great blessing in our life. And fighting against the Lord's plan, it leads to needless suffering. The Lord is sovereign over everything. His plan is going to be fulfilled. Nothing is going to ever stop it. Get on that train rather than getting run over by it. But finally, isn't it amazing that the lineage of Jesus Christ, contains this kind of thing in it? A child born from the union of Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar and all of the drama involved in it. I mean, how scandalous is that? There are only five women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus that's in Matthew 1. They each demonstrate tremendous faith and courage, and they each have a complicated story. Every single one of them. Tamar pretended to be a prostitute and bore children fathered by her father-in-law Judah. Rahab was a pagan prostitute from the city of Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite, a people that the Jews were not to have any association with. Bathsheba was pregnant with King David's child, who had her husband killed to cover his sin, and then he took her to be his own wife. And finally, Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was pregnant with her son Jesus before she was married. What does all that mean? What does it say about the God that we worship? One thing it says is that the God we worship and serve is a God who loves us enough to get down in the mud with us, to redeem us, to let us know that he truly understands us and he knows how to really help us. He touches our lives where we're at, rather than where we ought to be. Jesus said in Mark 2:17 that it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. People like Tamar. People like you and me. This is the God we worship. A God who loves you enough to step into your life, no matter how messy and complicated that life is. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you for this story that you saw that it got recorded into our Bible. Even as messy and complicated and uncomfortable as it is, I thank you that you remind us, Lord, that you're a real God who works with real people. You're saving real people out of real lives and all of the mess that those real lives have. I pray that you would encourage every one of us here today. You would remind us, Lord, how much you love us. And that you're not put off by us. That you're here to save us, to rescue us, to reach into our life and to help us. To give us a new life, a new future. Thank you, Jesus, that you stepped into the riot of humanity and you gave your life for us. If you've not taken hold of Jesus, not let him come into your life yet, I pray that today you would do that. It's real simple. Just ask him to come in and to save you. That's all it takes. And then just start following him. In Jesus' name, amen.